We just sang, because of his shed blood, we cannot be rejected. But do you ever feel as if God has rejected you? As if he who once showered love on you has become your enemy? If you felt that way, especially if you're feeling that way now, know that you're not alone. Job cries out, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" Jeremiah speaks similarly after the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. And David says in today's text, "Have you not rejected us, O God?" In this Psalm 108, we learn how to counter such feelings. How to pray, how to remember, how to endure. The psalm doesn't provide a quick fix, 10 easy steps to feeling how God loves you. Rather, it highlights truths we must recall, truths we must hold on to in tough times, truths that lead to confidence in God's promise and praise for who he is. Psalm 108 is an unusual psalm. Verses 1 to 5 are almost identical to the second half of Psalm 57, which was written when David was hiding in a cave and Saul was trying to pursue him and kill him. And verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 108 are almost identical to the last part of Psalm 60, also by David, written while he was king, but when there was war with Edom. On the occasion of Psalm 108, war once again is taking place with Edom. Possibly this is in David's day, well after the time of the war that took place when Psalm 60 was written. And God prompts David then to recall these earlier psalms and to relearn the lessons that he himself wrote down in the past. We have to do that, don't we, right? The lessons that God teaches us don't just come into our brain and stay there. We have to learn them again and again and again and apply those truths to our present circumstances. And so Peter says in 2 Peter, "I will always stand ready to remind you of these truths, even though you already know them and they're firmly established in you." We need reminders, and perhaps that's what David was doing, and he used these words from psalms he had written perhaps decades earlier to remind himself of these truths in this key moment. But possibly Psalm 108 was compiled long after the time of David, when a descendant of his was king and is in a similar situation battling Edom. And this descendant then combines words from two psalms of his ancestor that together speak to the current issues he faces. And in that case, the superscript, the Psalm of David, would be written because David wrote the words initially, even though someone else compiled it later. We don't know whether Psalm 108 came about during David's day or later, but in either case, the words are David's, and the truths are always vital for God's people. So we'll look at this psalm under four headings: our sinfulness, our weakness, our confidence in God's promise, and then our praise and thanks. So our sinfulness, our weakness, our confidence in God's promise, and then our praise and thanks. So first of all, our sinfulness, beginning with verse 11. "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our army." So the army had evidently lost a battle against the army of Edom. And the psalmist sees this as evidence that God has rejected his people. Recall that something similar had happened when the people first entered the promised land. After the great victory in Jericho, when they marched around the city 7 times and then all these big walls fell down, they didn't have to assault the walls just fell down. The Israelites were defeated against the much smaller city of Ai because of sin. And they only conquer that smaller city after they have dealt with the sin in their midst. Indeed, God had said if his people abhor his law, he would reject them, and they would suffer defeat. He says that many times in Scripture, but one of those that we'll look at is in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14. God says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So in Psalm 108, the compiler, or David himself, concludes that this is what has happened. That the people have sinned against God, abhorred his statutes, and thus lost the battle. And then pleads with God, please, go out with our armies once again. Note that he doesn't try to justify the sin, nor downplay the importance of sin. Underlying this request, God, please go out with our armies, is that the people would do what they did at the time of the battles of Jericho and Ai, right? That they would root out the sin in their midst, that they would confess the sin in their midst. But the psalm emphasizes the impact of sin on God's people. And David says, our very sinfulness shows our complete dependence on you. Now, you might think that such threats as those in Leviticus 26 do not apply to Christians today. Indeed, 2 weeks ago, on the 4th of July, when opening up Psalm 106, we consider the differences between the Old Testament nation of Israel and the U.S. today. And the main difference, as we saw, is that we don't have the promises as a nation that Israel had as a nation. We as a nation are not the people of God. Nevertheless, the New Testament itself tells us explicitly there is judgment for sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Or as Jesus himself says near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We could list many more. And note that that in an important sense, these New Testament threats are worse than the threats in Leviticus. Because they're not saying only that sin will lead you to losing a battle on earth against your enemies. They're saying sin will lead to your being excluded from the kingdom of God. You will not have eternal life. So how then do we apply Psalm 108, verse 11 to us today? Have you not rejected us, O God? We do not go out with our army. When we feel as if God has rejected us, when we experience defeats and failures and sorrows, one important response is to ask the question, has my sin led to this? Have I spurned his statutes and abhorred his rules, in the words of Leviticus? Have I rejected him? Now, the answer to that might well be no, right? We need to recognize that it could have nothing to do with our sin. Jesus' crucifixion had nothing to do with his sin. And as we saw in Psalm 107 last week, as the psalmist listed those four examples of people who cry out to the Lord in their trouble, two of those examples, the people had no obvious sin. Two of them, they did have sin. And so we ask the question, not presuming an answer, has my sin, O Lord, led to this trouble, led to this sense of rejection by you? Indeed, in the passage we read from John 15 and 16, Jesus tells us that his people will be hated, even put to death, with the perpetrators thinking they are serving God. We can feel rejected when that's happening, right? It can seem like God is not watching over us and protecting us. Jesus tells us this ahead of time, in part so that we don't think that such seeming defeat is a sign of his rejecting us. So no, when all goes wrong and we feel as if God has rejected us, it may not have any relationship at all to our sin, but it might. And so we should examine ourselves and join David in saying to God, as he does in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Those redeemed by the blood of Christ, reconciled to the Father through him, hate their own sin and fight that sin by his power. They want to root out that sin. They want to walk in God's ways. If we instead love our sin, embrace that sin, hold on to that sin, our life is denying the beauty and glory of the Jesus we profess to love. And if we do not repent, we're showing that we never belong to him. And he will reject us, saying, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So first of all, our sinfulness. Secondly, our weakness. Verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 108. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. The Edomite fortified city was most likely Petra, which you can visit today in the country of Jordan. And you can look up on the internet. It's an amazing fortified city. A handful of soldiers could hold off an invading force 100 times their size, because the only entrance to the city is through this narrow path, which can be guarded on both sides and rocks or other things thrown down on the invading army. And if you just have a few stout soldiers at the front of your defenders, no matter how many people are coming at you, they can't get through because they can only have a limited number of people at the front of their attack. So the psalmist acknowledges the Israelite armies are not strong enough to take this fortress on their own. And so he asks, what great warrior, what great mighty man could possibly lead our army to victory in Petra? And the answer is, none. There's no such person. Vain is the salvation of man. So the problem is not, we need more soldiers. We need better equipment. We need a larger defense budget. Man's resources cannot bring victory. We are too weak. All mankind is too weak to accomplish that. Similarly, verse 6 highlights our weakness. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. That's the only way for your beloved ones, he says, to be delivered, is if God gives the salvation. Well, in our present age, when God's people are not a nation state, the battle for God's church is not against fortified cities or armies, but, as we read in Ephesians 6, our battle is against the schemes of the devil, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Those enemies are even more obviously unassailable by human power than Petra. And Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. You certainly cannot defeat Satan and his minions. So in addition to the problem of our sin, we have the problem of our weakness. We cannot defeat the enemy with our measly power. Even if we have confessed all known sin, even if we are walking in God's ways, we do not have the power to overcome the schemes of the devil. We are sinful. We are weak. All of us are sinful. All of us are weak. The psalmist recognizes both truths. We must do the same. Well, third, then, our confidence in God's promise. Now, some of you, in reading this psalm, might have wondered, does this psalmist really consider himself weak? Look at the first sentence. My heart is steadfast. Or as Holman Christian renders it, my heart is confident. But what is his confidence in? The rest of the psalm makes clear his confidence is not in himself. Rather, his confidence is in who God is. His confidence is in what God has promised. Verse 6 again, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. First part of 7, God has promised in his holiness or in his sanctuary. He has promised, he has said. So our confidence is in what God has spoken. Our confidence is in God's word. What God has revealed about himself, what God has revealed about us as his people. And that is where our confidence should lie, in God's perfect revelation. The author elaborates on this confidence by quoting God in the second half of verse 7 through verse 9, which I had myself read in its entirety in the call to worship so you wouldn't be stumbling over these words. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Well, even a cursory reading makes clear that God is highlighting his sovereignty over all these different peoples. over all these surrounding nations. Those who seem so dangerous to his people, including the people of Edom who've just defeated the army, have no power compared to God. They instead are tools in God's hands, wash basins, shoe racks. That's what they're like. He uses them for his purposes. Well, that revelation alone is enough to give us confidence in him. If what seems so powerful and mighty, so dangerous on a human level, is under God's control, we can have confidence. But there are additional reasons why these verses give David confidence, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 60 quite a while ago. Shechem and the valley of Succoth are places, are the first two places in the promised land where Jacob settled. And God was in charge at that point, guiding Jacob. So way back when the first Israelites were in the land, God was sovereign over where he was and over protecting him from the enemies. Jacob, at one point, you may recall, was fearful that his sons, taking vengeance for the rape of his daughter, would lead the peoples of the land to destroy them. And that didn't happen. God protected them. So God was sovereign at that point over all these people, all these peoples who were dangerous to his chosen people, and he protected his people at that time. And then David writes of Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah, together describing where the Israelites settled at the time of Joshua, when the Israelites conquered the land by God's power. So David is reminding himself and the people through these words. At that time, the people were fearful that there were giants in the land that they couldn't possibly overcome. But God brought the people in, defeated all of their enemies, gave them the land just as he had promised. And then the last three nations, Moab, Edom, Philistia, those are the nations that David fought against while he was king. And so, through these words, David is reminding the people from the very beginning of ourselves as a nation, through coming out of Egypt and entering the promised land, to the present day, God has been at work in protecting his people and advancing his purposes, overcoming enemies, raising up enemies when that's the right thing to do, guiding his people to exactly where he wants them to be. God has always preserved a remnant of his people despite the sinfulness of the people. And I think David is reminding his people of the sins along the way. Despite the rebellion of his people, God has always kept a faithful remnant among them and protected that faithful remnant who will listen to, have faith in his promises. So in these verses, God implies, I've been working for my people for these last many centuries. Even though many were stiff-necked and rebellious, I am still working for my people, and nothing can stop me from doing so. What seems most a threat to you is a wash basin and a shoe rack. Well, how much more confidence should we have today? We have in our memory not only the history of God's work with the nation of Israel, but history with the church. We can read in the early years in the book of Acts, and we can read of the 2,000 years since then. Yes, there's a history of sin, of rebellion, and failure in the church, just as there was such a history amongst the nation of Israel. There's a history of God rejecting churches. in the language of Revelation 2 and 3, of taking their lampstand away when they are unfaithful to him. But there is, overarching all of that, the history of the advance of God's church against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. A history that continues today as we see the church grow and expand in China, in Indonesia, in Nepal, in India, across Africa, despite persecution and poverty and pain and suffering. God is fulfilling Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to all nations throughout the entire world, and then the end will come. We thus should share the confidence the psalmist expresses in verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So if we feel as if God has rejected us, we should ask God to search our heart, show us any grievous way in us. There may not be any unconfessed sin. What you are experiencing may be the suffering that Jesus tells us to expect. But if there is any, confess it, repent, and trust in the promises of forgiveness in Jesus. And then know, there's no condemnation. There's no punishment left for us to bear. Discipline, yes. Trouble of living in a fallen world, yes. But no punishment. Rather, a promise of his continual presence and provision. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, depend on that promise. Depend on that provision. Put on the whole armor of God. He provides us with that armor to strengthen his people against the wiles and temptations and attacks of the devil. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. That's our confidence. We are sinful and weak, but for those in Jesus, he is forgiving. As verse 6 says, in Christ we are his beloved. Paul echoes that in Colossians chapter 3. We are loved. We are chosen. And he is almighty. No power fashioned against him can stand. Well, that logically then leads to our final heading, our praise and thanks. Picking up in the middle of verse 1. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Now, it's important as we read those verses, remember the setting. The army has suffered a defeat. God seems to have rejected his people. The king is crying out to God for God's presence, for God's help against the enemy. He has not yet received it. The enemy is still there. The enemy is still a threat. But apparently, after spending all night in prayer, he awakens the dawn. Before God has answered his prayer to tread down the foe, David sings to God, praising him with all his being. He recognized that God is over all nations, including those nations at war against his people. He recognizes that God will display his love for his people and faithfully fulfill his every promise. And that God must be exalted by all creation. His glory must be displayed over all the earth, over all peoples, over all creation. David realizes that the danger, the defeat, the setbacks he has encountered, troubling as they are, have not derailed God's plans, have not undermined God's love, have not altered God's faithfulness. So he joyfully praises God and gives thanks to him prior to knowing how God will respond to his request. Just so with us. Just so with us. When God seems to have rejected us, we can respond like the psalmist. First, dealing with sin, acknowledging that we are sinners, confessing any known sin, asking God to show us sins that we have not yet recognized, repenting of that sin, and then knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then the next step, acknowledging our weakness, as well as the relative power of the enemy. Acknowledging that we will lose the battle against the enemy apart from God's provision. We will lose the battle against temptations to sin. We will lose the battle against a lack of faith, a lack of confidence in God, apart from his empowering us, apart from his encouraging us, apart from his word dwelling in us richly. And so we must actively depend on him, taking up the full armor of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Acknowledge our weakness, acknowledge our dependence, and actively depend on him. And then third, we must have confidence in God and in his word. As we read from Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Dwell on that image. We will go through years of drought. The heat will bear down on us, causing us to suffer. But by God's grace in the Lord Jesus, we will be like that well-watered tree. And though the heat will bear down on us, those roots will be right next to that stream of water, sucking up that liquid and nourishing us, enabling us to stand and bear fruit despite the heat, despite the drought. Because he provides those streams of living water for us to endure and continue. In Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can stand on his promises. We can stand when the darkness falls. And when you throw yourself on his love and mercy through Jesus, he does not reject you. A broken and contrite heart never despises. And so forth, praise him. Thank you. You exist to give glory to God's name, so do so, even before he answers your request. He's exalted above the heavens. His glory is over all the earth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's been working over millennia to fulfill his perfect plan. He continues his great work, his great plan today. We can see evidence of that around the world. And in Christ, you are part of that plan. He is working in you and through you. So thank him for the privilege of knowing him. Thank him for the joy of seeing him for who he is. Thank him for the atonement that brings you into his family. Praise him with all your being. That's the message of this psalm. that whatever our struggles, whatever our trials, whatever our feelings of God's rejection, we can come to Him in confession, in weakness. We can have confidence in Him because of His promises. And we can and should praise Him and thank Him because He never, ever lets His people go. Let's pray together. Lord, we kneel at Your throne, needing grace for the hour, holding on to Your word, knowing Yours is the power, pressing on for the prize through the sorrow and pain. May we always rejoice and delight in Your name. We'll stand on Your promises. We'll stand on the grace You give. We'll stand when the darkness falls, upheld by Your right hand. We'll stand. Thank You, Father. We cannot be rejected in Christ Jesus.